All right, this is class three of Joshua and Judges. We're in Joshua chapter number 6. And just to refresh your memory, you left off from chapter 5, where the children of Israel were told to circumcise again, which they did. And then end of the chapter, Joshua comes and meets up with the captain of the host of the Lord. And of course it ends up where he falls down before him, and because the place was holy. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, because he's standing on ground with the Lord. Now we're in chapter 6, and we're going to discuss the fall of the city of Jericho. Verse number 1, it tells us here, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So their reputation had preceded them. Apparently the city was intimidated. And what we have here is you will continue to have the driving out the inhabitants of the land, which is always a picture of the Christian driving out the sins of the flesh. So you have a walled city, and you have an army of God going in to take that walled city. And that's basically a battle of the flesh versus the spirit, good versus evil, etc., etc. Verse number 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." And so what we see here is the Lord's promise. Now this would be very reassuring to me if I had to lead armies like this for the Lord, where the Lord would say, "Hey, I've given you the hand of Jericho. They've given into your hand Jericho. This is all yours. It's over." Now it's over before they even did anything, basically, is what he's saying here. And the cross-reference, one of them, of John 12 is, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," from John 12, 31. And Christ assures us the victory. But not everybody participates in the victory, do they? Okay, as far as you and I are concerned. Christ assures us the victory, but we have to actually do something to obtain the victory. Okay? He wants us to fight. Alright, so, and then those of us that do fight, you're going to look at sometimes the enemy and you're going to say, "It looks like insurmountable odds. It looks like I can't get the victory." But you, when we look at this account of Jericho falling, you've got to do exactly what God says, even when it doesn't make sense to you. And there's always a balance between what God will do for us and what we must do for ourselves. Okay, and so it is in this particular situation. Verse 3, "And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." All right, so surround the city, march around the city, and you're going to do that 6 days in a row. And basically, they're going to do this, and they're going to be silent when they do it. And that, of course, is probably the Lord's, you know, saying something to the effect of, "They murmured and complained and murmured and complained and murmured and complained for 40 years. And now when they get here to Jericho, he says, we're going to do things my way. You're going to march around the city and you're going to be quiet. I don't want to hear a word." We'll talk more about that silence. But a lot of times what we need to do is accept the fact that even though it doesn't sound like it's something that makes sense to you and I, and these instructions of taking Jericho were very, really not much of a battle plan, if you think about that. But it worked. And so when God tells us to do something, and the wisdom of the world says, that's never going to work, well, you don't know my God. If the Lord tells us to do something by faith, we do it. Faith doesn't always make sense, and that's why it's faith. Because faith, you can't see it, so to speak. Okay? And so on page 3 of your notes, we have the verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 laid out there. Do you have that there in yours? Under verse 9? 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29. Okay? It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? For one reason. Now listen to this. That no flesh should what? Glory in His presence. You think God wants the credit for this defeat of Jericho? Yeah, because He's given them a battle plan that doesn't make any sense. They're not going to get the credit. Isaiah chapter 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when God says something, do something that doesn't make sense. Remember in Kings when Naaman came and wanted to be cured of his leprosy. He came to the prophet Elijah, remember that? And go dip in the river. And he was mad. Surely he thought, there's got to be some great miracle here. I could have dipped in the river in Syria. All right, but you know what? It doesn't always make sense. Just go do it. And he did, and of course it worked out to his benefit. All right, so when the Lord tells us to do something, do it. Even if it doesn't make sense. Verse number 4, it says in our chapter, 6:4 says, "And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day he shall compass the city seven times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets." A lot of sevens here. And seven, the significance of seven in Scripture is what? All right, God's perfect number of completion, the creation, 6 days, rest of the seventh, etc., etc. And there are a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of comparisons between Joshua and Revelation, but you have seven trumpets here being blown on the seventh day as they surround the city or march around the city seven times. And the Great Tribulation, a lot of sevens, right? Daniel's 70th week is 70 years. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven personages. And you can go through the book of Revelation and never exhaust the sevens in that book. Okay, it's an amazing thing. And so anyway, you have in verse 4, a lot of sevens show up here. Verse number 5 says, "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets." So this is, again, God's battle plan, where the Lord is definitely involved in this thing. As they pass on before the Lord, then it tells us that the Ark of the Covenant followed them, and then the armed men blow the trumpets, and then the rearward come after the Ark. So what you have here is a formation that God has put into place, that if we cross-reference the term rearward, you're going to see how God is not only in the front, he's in the back. Okay? And rearward, you know, we would say forward. We know what that is. But rearward is used a handful of times in the Scripture. All right, we're going to look at a couple of them here. Isaiah 52:12.
For ye shall not go out in haste, nor go by flight. The Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rearward.
Okay, so you not only will God go before you, but he'll be the rearward. He's bringing up the rear. Okay? That's what the rearward is. Okay? It's opposite of the forward. It's behind. Okay? Isaiah 58:8.
Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward.
All right, and the context of that passage is fasting. And the glory of the Lord will be the rearward. Basically, you know what that saying is? God's got your back. That's what it's saying. He's the rearward. He's behind you. Okay? And not only does he go before us, he swings out. He can do both. He can be before us and he can be behind us. All right? At the same time, that's a neat thing, isn't it? Alright, so this is what's happening here. And the rearward came after the ark, the priest going out and blowing with the trumpets. God is all over this thing. Alright, chapter 6:10. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. Now, I'll tell you, this is a tough one to really believe that this could, that they could pull this off. Nobody's saying nothing till he tells them to. Okay, and in type here, you're going to have several things. Just, you've got the trumpets blowing. We'll talk about that. You've got the destruction of the city going up in smoke. We'll talk about that a couple times tonight. But you have silence. And when the seventh seal of Revelation is talked about, we have seven seals, six seals and then the seventh. In Revelation 8:1, there is silence in heaven. Okay? Revelation 8:1.
When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour.
Okay? He opened the seventh seal. And there's silence in heaven about a half hour. Now, when you reference that silence, be silent, O earth, and silence, you're going to see that the silence takes place prior to the second coming of Christ, the second advent. That's what I think is happening there. It's quiet. Now, if you think about it, this will be the greatest event in history. The greatest event in history will be when the Lord Jesus Christ mounts up on his horse and returns and claims the kingdoms for himself. I'm thinking that probably heaven is going to be very silent when that happens. I'm thinking that as it prepares for that, whatever happens up there, I know this is conjecture, maybe he's putting on his battle clothes, or maybe he's getting his horse ready, maybe he's mounting that horse. But if you think about it, I'm getting chills right now. If you think about this, all of heaven just, this is the moment. This is the moment spoken of in Scripture, written in Scripture throughout history. And they're just in awe, silence. And then it happens. And there's no doubt that this is some sort of a type of that. Quiet. Everybody just shush till I tell you to shout. Okay? There's got to be a correlation there. Alright, 6:11. It says, the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went on before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. All right, so every day, same thing, same format, same thing, be quiet, we're marching around the city. And now I don't know whether or not this whole plan is revealed to everybody that took part of this. But I would think that they would think it was strange. Well, what are we doing this for? Seems like a waste of time. March in the city, we're not just quiet. The first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day, and nothing. Nothing for 6 days. I don't know about you, but I'd be beginning to wonder, what is this? What are you? You're kidding me? All right, verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up, and they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. So, we have a total of how many times did they compass the city then? 13 times. 13 times, and then judgment. Okay, no coincidence there that he's going to do it 13 times. Now Revelation chapter 10 is noted there, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servant the prophet. So when the seventh angel sounds, as I said, like the seventh seal, silence in heaven, seventh angel sounds, it's over. And then here, the seventh day, they do the same thing. All those sevens, that number of completion, it's done. All right, and just a throw in here is noted that apparently they must have broken the Sabbath day because they couldn't do this for 7 days without breaking the Sabbath. They had to be, they're doing something. However, that thing fell on one of the days. All right, they're up and doing something. All right, verse 16, and it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now again, I would imagine that after 7 days of silence, that when he said shout, they probably gladly did. I would guess, and I would guess that that was quite a sound. All those people shouting. Okay, so he says, for the Lord hath given you the city. They're probably excited. Maybe they don't are thinking, good, I'm glad I don't have to do this anymore. We're going to shout, you know, finally something. They do it, though. All right, now, trumpets, trump, shout. Again, prophetic. The rapture verses we talk about. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. In these two verses, these two passages, you're looking for things like shout, trump, or trumpet.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
All right, so there it talks about trump and trumpet. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18?
I would not have you... Is it my turn?
Right on down here, John.
But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that they sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and then Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
All right, so another great event there, the rapture, is the shout and the trumpet, the trump. Okay? So, again, these things are tied into different events, different prophetical events. The appearing of the Lord. Okay? And so in verse number 15, 16, shout, Lord has given you the city. Verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now remember that word trouble. Trouble it. And the accursed thing. So he's very clearly given instructions here. Now they go into the city, you spare Rahab and her house, and you make sure you don't touch the accursed thing. Fair advance warning for everybody, would you say? Fair. Very fair. Listen, don't touch the accursed thing. Hey, Adam, don't touch this tree over here. Right? Hey, guys, we go into the city, don't touch the accursed thing. Leave it alone or you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to make the camp of Israel a curse. So not only are you putting yourself in jeopardy by disobeying, but he's very clear. If you touch it, you're going to affect the whole camp. All right, so, well, we're going to look tonight at, of course, what happens when you disobey that and, you know, whatever the accursed thing is. Now, you and I can spiritualize this thing, and there are certain things that the Lord tells us not to do. There's a certain behavior that we're supposed to have as a Christian. And when you violate that, I mean, just point out, when you violate that, it's not only affecting you, but if you're in a local church body, it affects your whole camp. You follow that? It affects the whole body of Christ, right? So when there's sin that goes on in the camp, and a lot of times when somebody gets busted, I'll say, and they tend to say, well, what business is it of yours? It's not your business. I beg to differ. If you're involved in a local assembly, and especially, well, we don't have this here, but especially if it's a smaller assembly. How about a small church? You think in a small church of 50 people, 100 people, when somebody's getting into sin, you think that affects it? Yeah. That's a small church. Of course it's going to. You know, a larger church, you tend to say, well, some people know about it and some don't, and you think you can hide, you know, and walk in the back door late and leave early and, you know, not let everybody doesn't have to know, and I'll just continue my ministry and this and that and everything. No, you affect the whole camp. And so, yeah, if you're in sin and I find out about it and I call you out on it, yes. Because you're affecting more than just yourself. The whole camp becomes affected by that. Okay? So, anyway, the Bible tells us we're bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirits. The Bible tells us that we're to use present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, etc., etc. And so, there are certain things that he says, like 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. There are things that we are told to do and not to do. Okay, keep yourself from the accursed thing. 2 Corinthians 6, be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. All right, we have no fellowship with darkness. Darkness and light have no fellowship. God has no fellowship with Belial or the devil. Okay, that's why consecration, separation, sanctification are so important for the Christian, and not only the individual Christian, but the body of Christ itself. All right, so we move on now to verse 19. And it says, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are what? What's the word? consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Keep that in mind now. Then he says, this belongs to me. Consecrated. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, and young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Okay? Just like he told them. He drops the walls. Now go get them. And here they are. And they run in and they destroy the city. Now, in your notes, look at Joel chapter 2 here. Here's an example where you can locate a trumpet. This is context of the second coming of Christ. This is context of the Lord's army. The battle here, Joel 2, blow ye the trumpet in verse 1 in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread up the mountains, a great people and the strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses and horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one his ways, they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? All right, so the description is given, and it is a day of gloominess, darkness, fire, destruction, and precision, I might add. Doing exactly what he wants them to do. All right, so again, they are told now, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. Again, spiritualizing this, you and I, in the battle of our flesh, were to put to death the flesh, Romans chapter 6, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? That we should henceforth not serve sin. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, mortify, kill, make them dead, destroy them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the Old Testament is generally a some sort of a spiritual application for the New Testament Christian to apply. All right, so the Lord says, drive out these inhabitants, follow instructions to the T, and make sure you destroy every single person, thing, whatever I tell you to do. Leave nothing standing. All right, that's how you and I are supposed to be when it comes to living our life for the Lord. Verse number 22, it says, but Joshua had said unto the two women that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. All right, so here God shows the grace of God because he saves a Gentile woman. And of course, that's the marvelous grace, saving grace that saves us from destruction. All right, so the walls fell down flat, and people say, well, if the walls fell flat, and if the houses were on the walls, and Rahab was there, you know, how can that be that she was spared? Well, look at verse 22, and it kind of tells you a little bit of chronology there. But Joshua, what? Had, past tense, said, go into the harlot's house. So I'm taking this as they took her out before the destruction. You follow? Before the walls fell flat. Okay? Had said, go in. Alright, verse 23. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Outside the camp. Genesis 19, remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And remember the angels came and they warned Lot. And they told him to get out, get out, get out. Remember? And remember he lingered? Well, they made a statement there. And Genesis 19:22, they said, escape hither, get out. They said, and the angel said, for I cannot do anything until thou be out. Okay? In other words, Lot, your presence in this city withholds the judgment. Jesus, I cannot do anything until thou be escaped thither. So once Lot's out of there, down comes the judgment of God. You follow what I'm saying for the Christian? Okay? We go, then the judgment. Okay? I cannot, that always sticks me, Genesis 19:22, for I cannot do anything until you're out. Same thing here with Rahab, the promise was made, go in and get her out, then we'll destroy the city. Okay? I'll tell you right now, we're the best thing that's ever happened to this world right now. As far as the judgment of God. We are, yeah. I mean, like, you know. Because once we're out, not that we won't see something, but once we're out, it's over. Okay? They don't realize that. They think we're the worst thing that happened. You know, they can't stand us, the Christian right and all that. All right, verse number 24 says, and they burnt the city with fire. And all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. All right, so they burned the city with fire. So the walls were... The Bible tells us that the walls fell down how? Flat. Okay, it's very specific with that. Now, this is from Haley's Bible Handbook. This is page 159. Under chapter 6 in the fall of Jericho, under archaeological notes, it says here, Dr. John Garstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem and of the Department of Antiquities of the Palestine government, excavated the ruins of Jericho 1929 to 1936. He found pottery and evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC. That's where we are biblically. Coinciding with Joshua's date, and in a number of details dug up evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable way. First of all, the wall fell down flat. Dr. Garstang found that the wall did actually fall down flat. The wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick, both being about 30 feet high. They were built not very substantially on faulty, uneven foundations of brick 4 inches thick, 1 to 2 feet long, laid in mud mortar. The two walls were linked together by houses built across the top as Rahab's house on the wall. Dr. Garstang found that the outer wall fell outward and down the hillside, dragging the inner wall and the houses with it, the streak of bricks gradually getting thinner down the slope. The foundation walls of the palace, 4 courses of stone high, remaining in the silt, tilted outward. Dr. Garstang thinks there are indications that the wall was shaken down by an earthquake, of which traces may be seen, a method which God could have used as easily as any other. Then verse 24, they burnt the city with fire. Signs of the conflagration and destruction were very marked. Garstang found great layers of charcoal and ashes in walls, ruins reddened by fire. The outer wall suffered most. Houses alongside the wall were burned to the ground. The stratum generally was covered with a deep layer of black burnt debris, under which there were pockets of white ash overlaid with a layer of fallen reddish brick. How's that, huh? Ron? None that I have come across. So, nothing documented that I know of. And now, I'm sure that they may... I don't have it here. I'm sure that they probably could have estimated by the size of the city what it was. I'm sure you can find it, is what I'm saying. I don't know. Yeah. So. All right, so the way that Dr. Garstang excavated the city is consistent with the account here in the scriptures of the wall, the way the walls fell, and also how the city was burnt with fire. All right, Joshua 6, verse 25, it says, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out of Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." This is a prophecy 500 to 600 years old that is made at this point and is fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter number 16, verse 34, which says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." So hundreds of years later, it is predicted that this would be rebuilt, and it was, but the Lord says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord." And so I look at this as, I wouldn't want to be anywhere in or around Jericho as a cursed city, according to the Lord. He didn't want it rebuilt. Now, we're going to see here, as we get into Ai, we're going to see that there's something about Jericho. And the remember, he says, don't take the accursed thing, right? And it turns out to be like a Babylonian garment. Well, there's a correlation between some heathen practices going on in that city and also Ai. So the Lord is not pleased with it. He destroys it for a reason and didn't give the order to rebuild it. He knew it was going to be rebuilt, and it was prophesied that it would be rebuilt by Hiel, the king, and he did, but was not blessed. It was cursed. All right, so that's verse 26, and then verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." I bet it was. Remember, when they came to the city, it was straight shut up. Nobody came in, nobody left. And they had already gotten a reputation. Well, now this happens, and you can rest assured that they have more of a reputation. Okay? Well, when we get into chapter 7, things are going, starting to go well. But again, we talked about one person's sin. Just one problem. And that can affect a whole camp. Can affect a whole team. It can affect a whole family. All right, it can affect a whole church. And this is what's going to happen now here in the sin of Achan, Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now we're going to see, again, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Well, I mean, technically, did the children of Israel commit the trespass, or did Achan commit the trespass? Right? Achan did, but he holds them accountable. We see verse 11, when the Lord says here, Israel has sinned. Israel hath sinned. They've transgressed my covenant because they've taken of the accursed thing. Well, again, that's applied to everybody. All right? We didn't sin in the garden, did we? Are you affected by that sin in the garden? Okay. Passed on, generation to generation. All right, so the name Achan means trouble, and it's in God's going to tell him that he's troubled Israel. And again, the name that always tends to coincide with the character of the person. Verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. All right. Now, I think they're feeling good about themselves. They had just taken the city of Jericho without really a whole lot of effort. They probably at this point believe themselves to be a bit invincible. And so they go to spy out Ai. And their response is definitely one of arrogance, confidence. And there's no account that they seek the Lord's leadership. And this is the big mistake. Because they think they're going to be able to handle this by themselves. Send a couple thousand, 3,000. Let's not trouble everybody. You know, I mean, we can handle it. And when God's people, when God gives you a great victory, you're in a spiritual high. Generally you didn't get there without some sort of blessing, without some sort of effort, without some sort of, you know, acknowledgement of the Lord, right? You've gotten there. And when we get there, is when we maybe start to try to coast a little bit, relax a little bit. I've arrived, I'm good, thank you very much. That's when trouble comes. Because you forget the Lord. You start to forget the Lord and start to seek His counsel. Maybe you don't pray as much, maybe you don't fast anymore, maybe you don't read your Bible as much. And that's not how we got there, right? Churches do that, by the way. I've seen more than one, 10, 20, 50 churches who have gotten to be where they are because of the Word of God. And they get into a good place and all of a sudden, well, you know, I think we need to dumb it down a little bit. After all, let's not use Bible terminology so much because people, they're dumb today. Let's not use, how many of you heard this term? Christianese. You hear a term that way? You know, I take great exception to that. Are you telling me that if the Bible says you must be born again, that I can't say that? Or if the Bible says sanctification or propitiation or any of these fancy words, that I can't ever say those things because we have to dumb it down. You know what? The old saying, don't forsake the one that brought you to the dance. Yeah. Ever hear that? No. I'll never forsake the thing that got me my spiritual victories in my life. me, that's converted me to be born again, has given me the best life that I can have. I'm not going to forsake that. I'm not going to dumb it down for anybody. Well, I see a lot of churches, a lot of ministries do these things and forsake the rich doctrine found in their, you know, in their worship service and make it more palatable, but yet lower the doctrinal stand. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that it's more important for me to make you feel comfortable than it is to give God the best there is to give Him in the worship service? Who's the worship for, by the way? Me or worship for the Lord, right? So anyway, I see these things happen, and it always comes after, wow, this is a great work the Lord has raised up. Now go back to history of 40 plus years of this church right here and find out what got us where we are. Figure it out. Not hard. And that's where you need to stay. That's where we need to stay. You don't abandon the things that the Lord's blessed you with. You don't do that. That's not, you know, it's like spitting in His face. Well, they took Jericho. They were feeling pretty proud and arrogant after the great victory. And, send 2,000 or 3,000. Let's not do it the way that, you know, let's not ask the Lord. And you know, the people that they left out of the equation, by the way, if you leave people out of the equation, they miss the blessing anyway. Get as many people involved as you can in ministry, right? Let them see the victory, just like in Jericho. Alright, so verse 4. And there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. It was over quickly, but not the way they thought. And you know, the Lord wasn't anywhere near this plan at all. Nowhere near it. And of course, He knew that there was sin in the camp. He's not even going to protect the 3,000. He knew there was sin in the camp. Alright, so Achan had taken the... We find out he'd taken the accursed thing that the Lord told him not to take. The Lord's upset with that. Verse 5, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the people say, what happened? What do you mean you lost already? It's over like that. What are you talking about? And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and all the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou all at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. So now, Joshua, the great warrior, who just had a great victory, has literally fallen on his face, hasn't he? He's literally fallen on his face, saying, Lord, what happened? Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? They're running from their enemies. And yeah, you're not supposed to turn your back before your enemies. Because the back, Ephesians 6, the armor of God, the backside is what's unprotected, right? So, we're not supposed to be running away. Supposed to be meeting them head on, facing them with the Lord. But they've turned their back on the Lord, not on their enemies. Before they turned their back on their enemies, they had turned their back on the Lord. They didn't consult Him. Verse 9 says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? What a response, huh? Get up! Now, Joshua was praying, but apparently The timing was wrong. Because the Lord says, get up. Why are you lying on your face? Well, he's praying. Get up. It wasn't the time. And this is one of those, you know, situations where, oh, Lord, help me, God. Oh, please, Lord. I don't know what I'm going to do. My family's about to leave me. Oh, God. Well, is it maybe because of the mistakes you made and the sins you did? Get up. Oh, God, please help me find a job. Lord, give me a job. Please, Lord, give me a job. Get up. Did you put an application in somewhere? I've heard you pray. Get up and do something. Yeah, I had this conversation recently with a guy. Brother, can you pray for me? Man, the bills are piling up high and I don't know what I'm going to do. And I said, get a job, man. I had no pity. It wasn't working. What do you want me to say? I'll pray for you, but get a job. Go to work. And if that's not enough, get a second one. Yeah. Bills are piling high. Of course they're piling high. I don't understand the mentality. Get up. As we say, add wings to the prayer, right? Do something about it. You've prayed about it, now do something about it. This is what the Lord is saying. Josh, what are you doing? Get up. You got work to do here. All right, verse 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff, like it belongs to them. Remember, he had consecrated those some things for him, meaning he set them apart for him, and they took them, and they put them with their own stuff. All right. Now, the easy illustration for me is this, because he says that it's stolen. All I can think of is, will a man rob God? Right? And that's what we're going to read about. Malachi 3 and verses 8 to 10.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, then there shall be no room enough to receive it.
Okay, so will a man rob God? How have you robbed God? Well, in tithes and offerings. That's one place we can steal from God. We can steal time from God, right? You know, we can rob God of things that He's enabled us to do or has told us to do, and not give Him. All right, let's say He sets apart. What does He set apart for us? How about at the very least Sunday morning? Can we agree? Can we agree on that? Okay, first day of the week. Okay, and now, am I going to rob Him of that? And say, you know, I'm sorry, I got things to do. Now, and I understand this, and a lot of people apologize for this, and I'm not going to apologize for this, but one-third of Americans work weekends. I'll tell you what I'd be inclined to do if it were me. You know what that is? Anybody want to guess? Find a job that doesn't work weekends. Now, I know you say, well, it's not easy. I make this pay scale. I understand. I'll tell you what. I can't help that society has gone in this direction. But if it were me, man, I used to work. I worked every other weekend for a decade, and they were midnight to 8 a.m. So I'm at getting off Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, beaten, tired. I know what I wasn't going to do. I wasn't going to stay home and sleep on Sunday morning. It's not what I did. In fact, not only did I come Sunday morning, go home and sleep, but I got up for Sunday night and came back and then went back to work. I'm not what's consecrated for God, set apart for God. I'm not robbing him of that. There are some basic things you ought to be doing that are set aside for the Lord. How about personal quiet time? Is that set aside for the Lord? That ought to be. There's no excuse for that. I don't care what your schedule is or who you work for or when. No excuse for robbing God of your personal quiet time. It's consecrated to him. Don't rob him of those things. The tithe, 10%. Don't rob him of those things. Well, man, I'm trying to figure out how am I going to pay RG&E and how am I going to pay the telephone bill? And so I pay that first. I just don't have 10% left over. Let me tell you what my mentality has always been since I've become born again. They taught me on tithing. I say, the Lord gets the first fruits. He gets the 10%. And then I say, let me see, how am I going to pay RG&E and what's left over? I do not ever rob God of that. And you know what? Clean record, praise God. Okay? It's always been taken care of. Always. Not going to rob him. Not going to rob him. I can read. It says, will a man rob God? And then it says he'll open the windows of heaven. And then it says he'll rebuke the devourer. You know why people are putting their money in a hole full of bags? Because God's not rebuking the devourer. And everything they get is being devoured. You know why? Because they're simply not tithing. That's why. That's what's going on.
Beyond tithing, God gives you blessings and His love. He doesn't want you to keep either one of them either.
He doesn't want you to do either.
He doesn't want you to keep either His blessings.
Share the blessings. Yeah, exactly. Agreed. Yes, charity. Absolutely. Absolutely. I totally agree. Spread the wealth, right? All right? He's upset. Somebody stole from him. That's what he's upset about here. All right? And remember, everybody suffers. 1 Corinthians 12, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And it affects everybody. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more except you destroy the accursed from among you. And that's the deal. He says, get rid of it, destroy. That's your end of the bargain now. When you keep your end, I'll keep my end. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. You won't even stand. Sanctify yourselves, he says. In other words, clean it up. Get right. Get right before me. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, in the morning therefore you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. All right, so there's the warning. Now I'm thinking, if you're Achan, you're hoping that God's going to miss. Right? I mean, at this point, if this is stated, you're dead. You got to be thinking, you got to just be kind of hoping. Maybe he won't figure it out. Yeah. Verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah, he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give I pray thee glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Now, the exact precision that God operates is incredible to me. But can you imagine, whether it's the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ, man, he knows everybody and everything and where they're from and what family and what tribe and what country. And he's going to have it to a precision when it's you and I that come up before him. Whether it's good or bad. Okay? He knows us. In verse 20 it says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." And again, you know what? People said it over and over in the scriptures. "I have sinned." That is not impressive. If you look at the Psalms here, that Psalm 10 here, verses 6 and 7, the guy says here in verse number 11, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it." Wrong. Wrong. All right? Some people in the scriptures that have said this, Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." He didn't show any remorse or repent. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he's hoping that, you know, the plagues would stop. Saul said, "I have sinned." Saul got busted. He wanted to be king again. Balaam said, "I have sinned." And that was when the angel of the Lord had him busted with the sword. The prodigal, after he's in the slop with the pigs, "I have sinned." And David said, "I have sinned." But when you read the Psalms, you know he meant he had sinned. You can see his heart was toward the Lord after that. But for the most part, what are you going to say, Achan? You're busted. "Oh, I've sinned." Now, didn't he have time prior to that to come clean and just say, it was me. I did it." Okay? You can do that. I remember in high school, I remember doing something on the bus with my soccer team. And I remember where the bus was reported. And I remember the coach looking at the team and saying, "You guys are dead. Wait till we get to practice today." I remember him saying that. And I thought, well, I walked down to the coach's classroom, knocked on the door and said, "Coach, it was me. Please don't hold the rest of the guys accountable." He didn't. You know, he didn't hold me accountable, which he should have. But here's obviously a much more serious situation. Achan, Israel's going to get it. Israel's already lost battle. What more is going to happen to him? And you know what? He just stayed quiet the whole time. I don't know what would have happened if he came clean. I don't know if anything different would have happened. But you never know, I guess. You never know. And, you know, people like that I see caught, when they get caught in sin, it's interesting. They're sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and then somebody finds them out, and all of a sudden, "Oh, I'm sorry! I'm so sorry!" Well, you weren't sorry like 5 minutes ago? Before you were busted? Isn't that interesting? "No, I'm sorry." No, you're sorry that you're busted. That's what you're sorry about. Alright, so anyway. "I have sinned." Not an impressive thing always in Scripture. Verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21. He continues, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now, I don't like necessarily the way he said, "When I saw among the spoils." The spoils indicate that they belong to you. The spoils didn't belong to him. Right, the Babylonian garments, he says, "Hey, I coveted them," and he did. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3 says. And the Babylonish garment is in Jericho. There's a connection between Jericho and Babylon, and you can see this in Mystery Babylon, Revelation chapter 17. And there is a connection between Jericho, which is not very far, also from the upcoming city of Ai. But anyway, there's a Babylonish garment, which again is cursed. Mystery Babylon is cursed in scriptures. So there's an association there again with the book of Revelation. All right, in cross-referencing Deuteronomy chapter number 7, it says here in verses 25 and 26, "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire," talking about heathen. "Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." So now, let's think about today, in our houses, bringing some abomination or some cursed things into our home. Do you think that affects your home? Yes. Absolutely. You want your kids to bring in satanic type materials, satanic type music, or video games, or these cultish things that are so prevalent today, bring them in the house and then say, "Lord, bless this house. Oh, Lord, we pray, make it safe by night and day." You know, all this stuff. No, don't bring the accursed thing into your home. Lest, he says here in Deuteronomy, it's interesting, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. A lot of problems today in Christian homes. I wonder why. The junk they bring. Let me tell you, I've gotten more calls recently and more appointments recently about mysterious behavior in homes. Demonic type activity. And the first thing I say to people is, get anything out that you don't think belongs there. That's the first place I go. This girl's telling me, and I have no reason to doubt her. She's in tears telling me, I'm feeling this thing come over me. It's grabbing me by the throat when I'm in bed at night. The bed is shaking, this and that and that. And I said, "Hey, listen, I'm no expert. I have no idea. I'm just going to tell you, here's the things that I would do and I would try." And I can't tell you how many people lately I have told, buy the Word of God read on CD and play it over and over and over in your house. That's what I would do. Keep the Bibles open and read Scripture and pray and eat. Crazy stuff that is going on lately. You know what? I don't know that that stuff just happens accidentally. I don't understand it. But I say, start with, get the stuff out of your house that doesn't belong there. Anything questionable, get it out. It might be an accursed thing. I don't fool around with that stuff. Anyway, I'm not about to go in and do an exorcist. That is exorcism, that's for sure. I'm just telling you what I would do. What I've seen happen and work. Crazy. This just happened a few weeks back, and it's again and again and again. And I just said to my wife, I said, "Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters?" You know, I feel like that all of a sudden. You know, I don't like that stuff. I don't want to get anywhere near it. I just give them practical advice. All right, 6:22. It says, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. And behold, it was hid in the tent under the silver, and the silver under it. And he took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that they had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Wow. The whole family held accountable. That's awful. What an awful thing he did to his whole family. Verse 26, And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The Lord shall trouble thee this day. Remember, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's what? Trouble. And here we have Achan's trouble. And they cover him with a great heap of stones. There's somebody else that happened to, I can think of, and that was Absalom. And he's a type of the Antichrist. 2 Samuel 18, verse 17.
And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the woods, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent.
All right. It doesn't say about Absalom's place. Is there? Can you? Is there the next verse?
No. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up in his stall a pillar which is in the king's gate. For his said, I have no son to keep my name or remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called to this day Absalom's place.
Absalom's place. Judas Iscariot went to his own place. The place, and it's with a heap of stones. This reminds me of this judgment, just a heap of stones. And so covetous people are judged. Remember Gehazi, Elisha's servant Gehazi, he was cursed with the leprosy because he was covetous. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, covetous. They lied to the Lord. They stole what wasn't theirs. Judas Iscariot sold them out for 30 pieces of silver, hung himself. The devil, Satan himself, got greedy and prideful. So, again, Achan falls into that same kind of trap. All right, moving into chapter number 8 here, verse number 1, it says, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. All right, so now you can sense the comfort of the Lord here, as repentance is taken care of, or the judgment has been taken care of. The Lord's back on the same page, and he says, All right, go ahead, I've got this covered for you. Verse 2, And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. All right, so now the Lord, you can look at it as the Lord got the first fruits when he said, Give me what's mine. They did, and now he's going to let them take the spoil. Okay? This time it's up to them to have the spoils of war. Verse 3 says, So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. This is a little bit of a difference between 2,000 to 3,000and 30,000, isn't it? When those guys came back with the report, sent up several thousand, let's go 3,000 men. Now Joshua says, no, we're going with 30,000 men of valor. Okay, so you can see the difference in the attitude here. And now they're moving on, and they're forgetting about what had happened. They're putting that behind them. And that's best. Even when we fall, into sin or whatever, a just man falls seven times, rises up again, it's time to get up and go forward, right? And, people, you're going to run into people who want to wallow in self-pity and wallow in the mud and in the past, and this person did me wrong, and they did me wrong, and this one did me wrong, and all that. Hey, shut up. Stand up and move forward. Okay, forget it. Forget it. You have to move on. Life is 10% circumstance. They say 90% of what you do with it, right? Your mindset toward it. All right? Hey, look it. If something bad has happened to you and it's done and it's over with, get up and move forward. I hate that bad things happen. I really do. I don't like that bad things happen to people. I don't like that a little child gets molested. I don't like that people go through abuse. But let me tell you something. When you get older and you become an adult and you have the mental capacity to move forward with your life, if you wallow in the past, you are sinning against the Lord. Because if God has saved you, sanctified you, move forward. You know what? I don't like a lot of things that I did in my past. I'm going to tell you right now. And occasionally I find myself going back there. And occasionally I find myself feeling really bad about some things. But eventually I get slapped out of it to say, I can't do a thing about that now. Move forward. Move forward. I can't wallow there. You know, those things, what's done is done. But you have to move forward. That's what they're doing here. They've taken care of the sin. They're going forward. Verse 4. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. All right, so Jericho was taken by a miracle. This city is going to take some more strategy and some hard work. Now they're going to have to work for the victory. And he says, be ye all ready. All God's people need to be ready for the battle. Verse 5. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us as at the first, therefore will we flee before them. All right, they're setting up an ambush. I like this little phrase in verse 6. It says, for they will come out after us. Now, when you're fighting the world, the flesh, the devil, and you're standing up for righteousness, don't think you're going unopposed. It says, for they will come out after us. Hey, they're coming to get you, man. If you're doing something for the Lord, don't think you're going to do it without opposition. They will come out after us. It's a fight. It's a battle. Verse 7. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it in your hand. And it shall be when ye have taken the city that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. It's a reminder. It's a reminder from the Lord to Joshua, and Joshua to the people. I have commanded you. Now do it. Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went up out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. Now remember what happened here. When these guys, several thousand, came up before, they easily chased them away and whipped them. So now the king sees, oh, here they come again. Okay, he calls everybody and says, let's go wipe them out this time. They're not going to get away. We're going to destroy these people. And here they were now confident. Just like Israel was confident after Jericho's conquest, these guys are confident. We're going to whip these sissies. It's going to be over fast. And there we are. That's pride that lifts us up. That's why after all the plagues, all the judgments, Pharaoh chased the children of Israel and drowned in the Red Sea because he was prideful. He was prideful. Okay? And this is this guy says, let's go get them, boys. We're going to wipe them out. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So they deserve a little bit of an Academy Award here. They're setting them up, saying, oh man, you got us. Oh no, what are we going to do? You guys have gotten us beaten. All right. Verse 16. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Now according to verse 26, it looks like he held the spear out until the battle was over. Meaning as long as he held that spear, they were going to get the victory. Remember when it happened to Moses? Remember they had to hold up Moses' hands? It's the same kind of a thing, I believe. All right, and this is, I'm just going to cross-reference here, Exodus 17, verse 12.
But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady and going out, going down in the sun.
All right, so it happened again with Moses. They held up his hands, and the children of Israel would win the victory. If his hands came down, the other people would start to win. And Joshua had to hold the spear out, and they did well when he did. Verse 19, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hastened and set the city on fire. So we have the city left unoccupied, basically. No men there to defend it. They all went after the children of Israel. And that was the key for the ambush now to run in. They were hiding. They run into the city to take the city. They set the city on fire. All right. And judgment again. Fire judgment we saw in Jericho. Fire judgment we see here. Fire judgment we see in 2 Peter 3:10, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. With fervent heat. All right? The works of the earth will be burned up, it says. Verse 20. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. What a helpless feeling. They turned back and now they see the city on fire. You got your wife and your children and all that back there. And you can't do a thing about it. They look and there's the smoke of the judgment. Which again, reminds me of Mystery Babylon. Revelation chapter 18, the smoke. Revelation 18 verses 9 and 10.
And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come.
The mighty city going up in smoke. All right, here the same thing. The smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. Verse 21. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, that they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. All right, so again, complete obedience. Wipe them all out. This is what they did before. This is what they're going to do again. And verse 23, and the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now, that phrase reminded me, they took him alive. The beast and the false prophet, the Lord takes alive and casts him in the lake of fire. You know, they took him alive. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell on that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And so now you see the odds stacked up. 12,000 men of Ai, and remember what the children of Israel said, they would send 3,000 to take on those 12,000 men. Okay? That's a 1-to-4 ratio against you. All right? And that was the confidence they had in themselves. Well, when the Lord's in the battle plan, he says, I think we'll send 30,000 men, we'll have them outnumbered, and we'll put a whipping on them. And that's what he did. Verse 26. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it in a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. Another heap or desolation. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise therein a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. All right, so they're hung on a tree, and the Bible said, cursed be the man that hangeth on a tree. And this king is cursed. He's hung, picturing a lost man dying. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he was cursed. He became sin for us. He was hanged on a tree because he took the sin of the world upon him. Now, these guys picture, hey, you're dying in your own sin. You're going to hang on the tree, basically. If you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're hanging on the tree. All right? If you receive Christ as your Savior, he hung on it for you. Okay? And so this king is hung there. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So he's cursed. Alright, 8 verse 30 says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses' servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel. As written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Alright, so they take the command from the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, which tells us that they were to take an altar of whole stones, and they were to plaster it with plaster, and they were to write the commandments of the Lord on those whole stones. And they were whole stones because they weren't to be cut out. They were to be just as the Lord wanted them. They weren't to be defiled with any tools. And it says here, in your notes, Deuteronomy 27:6-8, and thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So what we have here then is the command to, after this victory, to write the law of whole stones, and specifically, no man is to lift up any iron. And iron is a type of Antichrist in the Bible. Iron is bad, and so God never wanted his stones, his altars, his temple, anything to be defiled with any iron tool. Because there's a correlation with the kingdom of Antichrist and other things, such things. And that's why I just want to look at some verses on that. Remember, Noah's Ark was built with pitch, right? Pitch or tar. There's no indication that the ark had nails in it or anything iron tool or anything like that. All right, now let's look at some references about iron. Exodus 20, verse 25.
And thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it.
All right, God says, when you make me an altar, if you put a tool on that altar, it's polluted. Don't put a tool on that altar, it's polluted. All right, how about Deuteronomy 27, 5?
And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon it.
All right, no iron tool. Deuteronomy 3:11.
For only a team of fashion remain of the remnant of giants. He has his best job was the best job of iron. It is not in rabbit of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits wide, the length thereof, and 12 cubits the breadth of it.
All right. Remember, Og, king of Bashan, it specifically tells us he was a giant. It tells us he had a bed of iron. All right. Type of Antichrist there. Joshua 17:16.
And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley of chariots of iron, both they who are in the chariots in the town, and they who are of the valley of
Jezreel. All right, the children there, the enemies of Israel, it says, had chariots of iron, and they were afraid of them. All right, how about 1 Samuel 17, 7?
And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before
him. Og, king of Bashan, had a bed of iron. Goliath had these shekels of iron, spears of iron, okay, talked about there specifically. And then the kingdom of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, iron mixing with clay, mingling with clay, is a picture of the Antichrist seed trying to mingle with the seed of men. Daniel 2, 40 to 43.
And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet, suppose part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
All right, so iron trying to mix with clay. Type of the Antichrist there, trying to mingle the seed. All right, so now this is just something I thought of. This is conjecture. And that would be that when I think of iron and how iron is bad, I also think of iron in the bloodstream, and I think how women will have an iron deficiency, and I think of the fall, and I think of when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is believed to be a grape, which in turn caused blood to flow through the veins of Adam and Eve, and there's something about the iron deficiency in that blood. And so I asked the scientist, I said, is it true that iron and iron tools is the same kind of iron in the bloodstream? I wanted to get confirmation. He said, yep, amazingly, it is exactly the same iron, element number 26, atomic weight 55.8, if that means anything to you. In the case of metals and iron-containing metal alloys, however, a large percentage of the molecule, typically iron oxides and or alloys with aluminum, is iron. This is why the objects are hard. In the case of blood, it is found in the heme, anybody know? All right, hemoglobins, etc. The hemi part of the blood is a very small percentage by weight of a very large molecule. When it's a small part of a molecule that has no other metal atoms, the material can be liquid, as it is in the case of blood. All right, so there is association between iron in the blood and iron tools, and I think that there's probably something to do with the fall of man in that bloodstream. and the iron in that probably tying into, God says, don't touch anything with my... Did I put 1 Kings? I missed 1 Kings. That was, yeah, thank you. 1 Kings is the construction of the temple by Solomon. 6:7.
And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building.
Don't even build the house of the Lord, the temple, with anything iron. Okay? Anyway, interesting stuff. All right? Verse 32, we'll finish up our chapter. And it says, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders and officers and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half over them of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So, what we have here is the importance of the Word of God being read, every word of it, even the boring parts, to all that could understand, all that were conversant. So, you know, every word of God is pure, and that's why I'm a proponent of reading your Bible cover to cover, even the things that you don't understand. Read it anyway. All right, so when they finish up here in chapter 8, they have gotten a great victory. And every time they come, in chapter 6, they get a victory. Problem in chapter 7, they get right. They come up now to chapter 8, they get another victory. And now, next time you get together, you're going to read about a problem they have with the Gibeonites. And again, problems. So, how about the, when God puts you on a high, that you're cognizant that you might come crashing down, and that you try to avoid that by doing the things that allow the Lord to use you, to utilize you to get to where you are, right? Don't relax, in other words. Don't relax. If God has worked victories through you, allow Him to continue to do the same thing. Don't relax. Don't look back. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't think that you can do it in your own flesh. But do it just the way God has allowed you to be blessed doing it. Always relying on Him. That's what we need to do. And be humble. Humility. Humility goes a long way with the Lord.